We're continuing about how to understand the scripture, and so things got bogged down a little bit for me as I was going through some stuff here, so we won't get very far tonight, but let's go ahead and stand, if you're able to read God's word here this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and some of you may have these memorized, one of those basic doctrinal truths about the scripture. So if you have it memorized, just say it without looking at it. And if you mess up, that's okay. For those who don't know it as well, we'll read it together. But let's all read it together. And if you know it, just quote it, okay? So 2 Timothy 3, 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you again for this evening. Lord, as we consider your word and its truth for us, I pray that you'd help us to understand it. And then, Lord, help us to be responsive to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Think about this for a moment. Why do we have children go to school? That's a pretty broad question. So maybe I should ask that. Let me ask you: do those children, unknown to them, or maybe contrary to their thinking, are there some things that teachers need to input into their hearts and minds? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. So there are things. There's information outside of themselves that hopefully gets in there through those years of schooling. Now, once you finish your 12th year of schooling, once you finish that, is there still a time where you need information outside yourself? Yes. Okay. Often. You know, depending on what you do. You're looking, whether maybe you're repairing a house or doing some other thing, fixing a car, figuring out how to sew a stitch. I still remember when I went to college. It was a good thing that when I was growing up that my mom taught me how to sew on a button. I had roommates who said, how do you do that? I said, it's easy. You just go, shoot, when you go in and out, and tie it off at the end. Really? Okay, here, bring me your shirt, give me your button, I'll get it. But you get information outside yourself. Now, I remember there was years ago that you had to go to the library and find this book on repairs and find this book on this, do it yourself. Where do you go now? The internet, okay? How many have gone to the internet to find some instructional video to figure out how? Okay, almost everyone here, majority of us anyway. You can go there to figure out how to learn how to play a guitar. You can go there to how to gut a deer. Someone in this room has done that. You just never know what you need to do. I know I fixed a washing machine a couple times. That way. And in fact, now it's really neat. You buy a piece on the internet, buy a part, and then it gives, okay, click on this, you'll figure out how to put it on. And so it makes it nice. But anyway, so we're all looking at information that's outside of ourselves. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. If you want to follow God, you don't click on YouTube to follow God. But you God has given us the Bible. Because it's information outside of ourselves. Now, we need to internalize it. We need to memorize it and make it part of us. But the fact is, God says, you know what? You need information outside of yourself. Think about it. Even in the unfallen state of humanity, and I know we just have a very little bit of that, but there was still instruction God gave Adam and Eve in their unfallen state. Here's how you follow me. How much more in our fallen state do we need information outside of ourselves by which we can follow God? And so that's really what we need today. It's interesting. It seems not uncommon, even among Christians, that they seem as though the Bible is not that important. But boy, it's essential. Because we're not going to figure it out on our own. We're not going to figure it out just by our own osmosis. So we need that information, that instruction. I mean, could you imagine if you were going to do a, a remodel of your house and you had no experience, you had no tools, you had no information, you had no know-how, but just say, hey, I'm going to rip out this side of my house, and man, you'd make a total mess, okay? And so that's not how you do it. And then after you make a mess, you call Dan and he'd come over and fix it for you. But you know, you need that information. So God says here, he said, I've given you a book. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. So God has breathed it out for us. And then it says it's profitable. And so that's what we've been looking at. If you want to advance in godliness, then the primary tool is the scripture. And so we need to be in it. And so that's what we're looking at here. So four ways the Bible is useful for our Christian life. And the first thing we see there is doctrine. As far as the outline there, the Bible tells you what is right from God's perspective. Remember, doctrine literally means that which is taught. And so that just implies strongly that doctrine is not for the shelf, not for your theology book on the shelf. It's not just truth that you want to sit there. It's truth that is to be taught. And so that's what the church is about. That's why we assemble together. And part of, you know, I'm thinking through some aspects of our service that, you know, the morning service is more focused on worship. The evening service, Wednesday, is focused on prayer. Evening service, more on teaching. But that's there's other aspects to it. Still an aspect of worship. But we want to teach doctrine. And so that also implies a second thing. If it's to be taught, then hopefully on the other end, it is to be learned. Okay? And so when we talk about doctrine, it's to be taught, it's to be learned. And folks, that's the responsibility of every child of God. It's not just for the preacher. It's not just for the evangelists, it's for everybody. You are to be learning doctrine. And doctrine may be as simple as going through Proverbs and figure out how do I relate to my boss? How do I relate to my family? How do I relate to my, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, so maybe it's a very earthly, but you're doing that in light of what does God say about this truth? And so we study it out, we learn it, and as we learn it, we're to teach it. It's not just for you. You know, you've probably heard the story of, you know, the Dead Sea. It's a Dead Sea because it just has stuff going into it, not stuff going out of it. And so you and I need to have coming in, learn it, and share it. And so God gives that responsibility. So as Proverbs 4 says, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. And then chapter 4, verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And all thy getting, get understanding. So get in there and get it. Doctrine. So it tells us what's right. The second thing, in reproof, I'll call it God. The Bible tells us what is wrong from God's perspective. That is reproof. Now, why do we need reproof? Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We cannot know it without God's revealing it to us by the truth of the word and by the Spirit of God. He shows us, wow, you know what? Your motivation is totally wrong on that. You know, your actions are sort of, that was sort of wicked. You know, it wasn't what it ought to be. And so God confronts us with his truth. He reproves us. In fact, the next verse there in Jeremiah, so we all know verse 9 about the heart is desperately wicked and so forth. Verse 10 says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, and that means your internal direction. I try the reins even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So God says, you know what? I want you to know. I want to confront you with what you don't know about your heart and your motives and your life and about your situation. I want to confront you because I know about it. And God says, I want to confront you. I think ultimately because he wants to reward us. But he says, you're going to be held accountable one day. And I know all about what's going on. And I see, folks, remember this, a rebuke, and I'll talk about this a little bit later. When God rebukes you, it's because he loves you. He cannot, an earthly phraseology, he can't wait to reward you in heaven. But you got to listen now. You got to hear the rebuke. So God has to rebuke us because sometimes we're not all we should be. And so today that comes through his word. He reveals our heart. He exposes you know, what's wrong. And that can be, understandably, if someone's unsaved, that can be the rebuke of telling them they're on the way to hell and hopefully turn them around from that. But it also can rebuke for a Christian who's walking away from God. Psalm 19 says, speaking of the word there, it says, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So God confronts us about doing wrong. He confronts us about not doing right. But again, where does that come from? Outside of yourself. It comes from information coming in. Because God says, I want you to discern those things. It says in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. It's easy to think we're always correct. It's easy to think that we don't need any more information outside of what we already understand. And God says, no, you need more. And so tonight I want to look at that aspect of rebuke. And in doing so, I want us to turn over a reproof. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll get stuck over there for the rest of the evening here. We'll jump around a couple other references. But Hebrews 4. Now, the word reproof is not mentioned in this passage. But as we see, it will be very clear that there is reproof in the concept here. So Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13 is where we'll look at. So it begins there. It says, for the word of God. And so remember, when we're talking about the word of God, that is the Bible. We could remember, it's the word of God. It's the spoken, the verbalization from God. Where does he find? Where do you find that? In the written word. And so remember that not only has he inscripturated, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, the writing, the scripture is given by God's inspiration, but we need to understand it is God breathing it out. God's giving it to us. And so when we talk about the word, it's God speaking to us. So several things here, three truths to help us see God's word, to see his reproof and how to respond to it. So number one, the nature of God's word. Number one, it says it's alive, it's quick. So the English term means it's filled with life. And there's vitality to it, and I think it's illustrative there. It's almost like he likens it to a breathing entity. Now, we'll talk about that in a moment, but just keep that. It's alive. Second thing, it's active. It's powerful. Now, for those who are Greek gurus here, that is not the word dunamis, okay, the common word for power. And so it's not that Greek term. That elsewhere we could say the Bible is a life-changing power. It has a dynamic to it that is supernatural, okay? But that's not the term here. This is the term that's related to our English term energy, okay? And so it means it's active, it's effective, it's doing work. And so there are obviously synonyms, but I put it down this way. This term here emphasizes work being done. In other words, active energy, and not so much the ability to do it, which would be that dynamic power. So as a believer, I think all of us have experienced the dynamic power of God's word in our hearts. I think we've experienced that. But you only look at it, okay, it's alive. That's not quite the concept, okay? And I got my mind's off thinking of something else. I'm sorry. I guess stay focused. Someone after this morning, when I talked about staying focused, they told me after Pastor, while you were preaching, I was thinking of this. And they were just sharing. Focused, I said, stay focused. Okay, anyway, I got to stay focused. That does helpful. It's like I heard a pastor one time. He said, have you ever preached and it was so boring that you thought, man, this is really bad? You never know what the preacher's preaching when he's thinking of here. Anyway, so when we look at the scripture, obviously, I have black ink on white pages. And I think most, anybody have colored Bible? Not most of us. I know there's sometimes they do have those. Or in the digital age, we see, digital images of letters on a screen. And so how has it become quick and powerful? Well, let me illustrate it, and I think this is part of the concept that God wants us. Let's say there was two. KJ, is KJ? I saw him step out there from. How old is KJ? 10. Okay. Because I was going to use 10-year-old boys. So, say there's two 10-year-old boys, and they both live with a park across the street, and there's a baseball diamond there, and so then there was other boys with them there, but these two lived right across the street, and so they're over there playing, everybody's enjoying the time, and then their parents come out, both of them just maybe about 30 seconds apart, and they call them and say, hey, you need to be home in 5 minutes, we're getting ready to eat in 5 minutes, and so one boy waves, and then the other parent comes out and they wave, and so 5 minutes, so they're thinking about that, and so one of the boys he didn't hear anything. I mean, he acknowledged his parents, but then he didn't, just kept playing and kept playing and kept playing. And the other boy, he said, okay, 5 minutes. So they finished the batter who was up. And once he got done, then he started getting his stuff and getting ready and he was heading home. Now, if you were to look at them and say, okay, what would we call those two boys, those two 10-year-olds? especially the ones just coming in the back of the auditorium here. So we had the two 10-year-olds. What would we say? One was, starting with an O, obedient. One was disobedient. Okay. But let's change it and let's look at the word of the parents. Which one of those parents' words was active and effective? Yeah, the one to the obedient child. Now, how did that child get to the place where they were responsive to the word of the parent? Now, there may be a number of ways that's a pretty broad statement. Pardon? Well, yeah, so I would say there are a couple things that child had learned that the parents meant what they said. Now, if he disobeyed, he learned there were consequences that hurt, but there were also not experiencing the blessing of obeying. Now, on the other side, he also learned this: when my parents gave a promise and I followed and obeyed, then there was blessing, there was benefit in that. So they learned, because the parents meant what they said and said what they meant, the child had learned that. So when the parents said, 5 minutes, be home, he's heading home. Their word was effective. Their word was as if it was alive. So God's word, what makes it alive? What makes it quick and powerful or effective or energetic in our lives? Because we in our mindset know God means what he says and says what he means. He deals with us, if we disobey, he deals with us in correction. Hebrews 12. If we obey, then he deals with us in blessing or benefit. And we're talking in general rule. We always know you can be obedient like Job and still fall into difficulties, and you can be disobedient like Jonah and still have benefits from ministry in a sense. So we know there's exceptions, but as a general rule, we've come to understand God's word, that God says what he means and means what he says, and so we understand it's powerful in our life. It's effective in our life. It's as if the Bible is alive. Why? Because the God who said it is alive. And I'm thinking, you know why we don't often respond to God's word and God's truth? Is because we have disconnected what is written in this book from the God who gave it in heaven and put it in print for us. Because why would we not listen and obey if we thought it was God speaking to us? So it's alive. It's effective because we recognize the God behind it is alive and effective. Folks, God's word is powerful because God stands behind every letter, every syllable, every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. He says, I mean what I say, and I say what I mean. I am alive, and therefore you need to understand and respond to it. So it's active, or it's alive, it's active. And then the third thing I would see here, as it continues in Hebrews 12, is I'm going to call it is arresting, and I'll show you why I say it that way, but it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So notice again the phraseology. It says it's quick, it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so there's a difference of opinion, but it seems to be a couple people, historians, on the word sword here, the Greek word, that it can mean a long sword and a two-handed type of thing that would go out into the battlefield, but it could also mean, in fact, its primary or first meaning had not necessarily like a parry knife, but a short-handled a longer knife. That would probably be the best way to describe it. And so both of those were so. And both of those had their purpose and place, especially in armaments of that day. So whether it's the long sword or the short long knife, long sword or long knife, I guess I should say, the emphasis here, it is sharp. That means it cuts. And it's two-edged. That means it cuts in either direction or any direction. Now let me ask you, who holds this sword? Now we do, in a sense, that we hold it. If you go to Ephesians 6, what would be the maker of the sword? I'll put it that way first. Part of our armor. The sword of the Spirit. I think that not only means he's the maker, but I think he's the wielder of the sword. And so he takes this and he goes, oh, wow. That's really sharp. You're reading through it. Wow. He sort of jabs it and brings it in. And so that's when he brings the reproof to his people through his sword. That Ephesians 6 passage, what is that whole passage about, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 there? Talking about put on the armor of God. Okay, so we're talking about all the different. So Paul, probably when he was writing, maybe in a prison cell there, as he's writing to the Ephesians, that he's thinking, he's looking at this soldier there and the armaments or parts of his attire there and his armaments. That's not his cloak. Anyway, the parts of what a soldier would wear. And writing those down and applies them to various things. And so he gets to that one about the sword. The sword of the Spirit. Now, let me ask you, in that day, in our day, if you have an officer who comes up, and sometimes the soldiers in that day, because of the Roman enforcement, that they were somewhat law enforcement officers in a time. And we today, we have someone, they hold him at gunpoint if he's not cooperating, and they're arresting him until he's all done, you know, and then they can put their... But if it's a violent criminal, somehow they have to put him at gunpoint. What did they do in that day? They put him at sword point. Okay, I don't know how close they were, but you know, they had to do for violent people that would respond in that way. And so I'll come back to this a little later. But reproof is like the Spirit of God has brought you to a place of conviction, and he's held out his point, and he's holding you at sword point. And he says, what are you going to do? Now, God's not going to slice us up, okay? So don't go too far with that. But you've been arrested, you've been stopped in your tracks, and oh, wow. So keep that in mind. I'll come back to that. So the nature of God's word. It's alive, it's effective, it's arresting to us. And then the second point there back in Hebrews 4, I'm going to call it the reproof. Okay, and so we'll look at that. So he continues the metaphor with the sword. Okay, let me finish reading down through there. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And then it says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it's sharper because it goes into a realm that's different from a metal sword, or a real sword. So whether it's a long sword or a long knife, whatever it happens to be, long or short, it only goes to the flesh. It can cut the flesh. In fact, it's interesting the way this is phrased, because let me ask you, have you ever seen a Bible that could divide the joints and the marrow? You can cut all you want in your arm, it probably won't go through with your Bible unless you put something else in it. So I think he's still referring, in that phraseology, he's referring to the real sword. Okay, and so some way, so he said it can cut. Now your joints, you know, your elbow, your knee, your hips, you know, those are all where you're connecting bone with bone so your skeletal structure can move. Okay, so all of that has to be, those joints are there. And the marrow, of course, that's in the bone. But I think he's just sort of a general thing. He's saying the bone and the joints, that a sword could cut that, could divide that, could separate that in some way, shape, or form. So whether it's a soldier on a battlefield of war or a doctor in a hospital, you got a knife or a sword, it can cut. It can go deep into the flesh. But the blade that God has, this sharper than a two-edged sword, it divides to the soul and the spirit. So it's the non-material part of humanity that it can cut. And it's interesting here because it does seem to be the concept, just as the divide the joints from the marrow. So it seems to be to divide asunder the soul from the spirit, not just to cut the soul up and cut the spirit up, but to divide the two. And so I'm wondering why would he be talking about the non-material part of man, body, soul, spirit? Why would he say that somehow the sword can cut that? And so I did a little study, and I think the word soul here is not connected directly, but has the same meaning as it does in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. In fact, I want you to turn there. 1 Corinthians, and stay here in Hebrews. We'll come right back there. But this has a little word study. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Some of you maybe already know it. But as you turn there, read it, and tell me what you think is the translation. It's a form of the word of I think it's adjective instead of just the noun soul, sort of soulish. What do you think is the word that's translated from this same word psuche? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Obviously speaking of an unsaved individual there. Nope. It's an adjective for the man. Natural. Okay. So interesting. In this context, obviously 1 Corinthians 2:14, it's speaking of an unsaved person. The natural man, the unsaved man, doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. I know I've left something out there. But so the soulish man. In other words, a person who's not alive spiritually, all he's got to do to function in this world, to respond to life, is his soul. That's all he got. That's all he has. And so I'm wondering if 1 Corinthians, or in Hebrews chapter 12, when we take the Spirit of God, takes the Word of God and cuts us, that sometimes he helps us to see, you know, you're living sort of like an unsaved man. All you got is your soul. You're depending on your soul. You're not depending on the Spirit. You're not depending on God. You're not seeing things from a real spiritual perspective. I go, wow. And I think that's how it works. It spots, it cuts, it directs us and say, what? You know, that was sort of carnal. In fact, that's the same word James. I'm trying to remember how it's phrased. Earthly, sensual, devilish. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy, being treated, full of good works, and so forth. And then it says, but this doesn't say the work of the flesh. Anybody know that phrase? It's earthly, sensual, the wisdom that is from below. It doesn't say below there. I don't remember. But anyway, the word sensual there is that same word soulish and devilish. And so it puts it in the middle of a triad that's not a very good. So what the Bible does, as you get into it, as you hear it preached, as you study it on your own, as you personally read it, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and, oh, wow, and begins to slice and divide and let you see, wow, you know what? That was just an earthly thing. That was just, you're not even looking at eternal things. All you're looking is time. All you're looking is temporal. All you're looking is selfish things, self-fulfilling. That's all you see. You're not seeing eternal things. You're not seeing spiritual things. You're not seeing God-directed things. You are way off base. Man, the other day I was reading through 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul's talking about, in fact, go there. I want to show you something. This is really convicting. So I'll show you how the sword works sometimes, this reproof. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, wonderful verse. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth in Christ, that whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Wow. Paul, in the difficulty of his life, in fact, later on in Corinthians, says we were despaired even of life. You know what he thought of? This is a useful tool for ministry. I go, wow. That's supernatural. Because what do we think of when we go through pain? My pain. It really hurts. Abba, Father, help me. Paul said, help me, Lord, so I can help someone else. It never stopped with him. And I thought, wow, that's spiritual. That's eternal. That's God-directed. My thinking was, wow, you're selfish. It's earthly. And again, I'm not saying it's always horrible. You know, you have to make it through life so you can minister to others. I understand that. But just that thought of how God's word works. And that's why it says there back in Hebrews there, that as it goes on, it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It judges us properly, whether we're temporal or earthly, whether we're heavenly, eternal. So I just thought of two prerequisites for that I think is important for us. That means we need to be in the Word. Don't shortchange God's opportunity to work. And I know God is sovereign and God can work. And we've all been those places where maybe we've not been as faithful in the Word as we ought to be. And God brought conviction. God brought comfort. God brought restoration. God helped us through our doubt. Brought us back to where we needed to be. I understand that. But what God is trying to get to us as a Christian, we ought to be in the Bible so God's Spirit can take God's Word and do whatever reproof we need. And so we need to be in it. So let's remember that. And I think that would also be the preaching of the word. We can see videos of preaching. You can see, you can listen to audio of preaching, and God uses that, and it's helpful. But there's something different about being present in a place where God's word is preached. Let me ask you a question. This you may not go. This is I'm a dramatic, but. Anybody ever watched a video on like a YouTube thing and you were snacking while you were doing it? You're eating popcorn or having a dessert or something. Okay, enough of you. Yeah, I've too. Why do we do that? Because it's not the same as being in church. It's not the same being the direct there when it happens. There's just something different. And I don't, there's a dynamic of the preaching of the word. And I'm not saying... You know, we're on pulpit, the audio, what is it called again? Sermon audio. I'm going to say pulpit audio. And so we're on there, and we're trying to reach out and letting people hear the word of God. And so I don't think that's worthless, or we wouldn't be doing that. But all I'm saying is that aspect, we need to be in the word. And so if you ever find yourself wanting to skip out on God's church, skip out on the word, you know, stop a moment, say, hey, what am I doing? Maybe God's already convicted you. And you say, man, I want to avoid this. I'd rather not. I know I'm not living the way I ought to, but you know what? I don't want to correct it. I really don't. So I'm going to avoid the word. I'm going to avoid the preaching if I can and get out from under this. And so let's not do this. Let God do the reproof. And then second of all, I would say be submitted to the word. So the Spirit of God, he wields a sword, he brings conviction, he points it out, and then he says, okay, you want some surgery? Are you willing to have some spiritual surgery? I got this sharp knife, and I want to cut out this part that needs to be cut out. I want to cure you, but you got to be willing to go under my knife. Do you trust me? Do you trust what I want to cut out? I mean, you trust, you know, you've been comfortable with this aspect of your life and it's not very spiritual. In fact, it's not, it's hindering you from serving me. Can I cut it out? Oh, wow, surgery. Surgery is always a difficult time. Remember Proverbs 27:6 at that time, faithful are the wounds of a friend. We need to see when God convicts us, it's because he loves us. He's trying to help us. Because as I said earlier, I think he wants to reward us. So the key there is having a soft heart. I don't have time. Proverbs 29:1 talks about he that hardeneth his neck, who is often reproved and hardeneth his neck, shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. And so the hardening of the neck is just it's like when you're pushing against it and you don't want to bow, you don't want to submit. And so I say the second point: be in the Word, but be submitted to the Word. Say, God, I want to submit to what you have for me. And if you convict me and you want to do surgery, then come on, do it, cut it. Take it out. In fact, back here in Hebrews chapter 4, the text we read this morning from Psalm 95, if you go back all the way back up to verse chapter 3, if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7, as he's talking, he says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your heart. Is in the provocation. So that's Psalm 95. And so all the way from there, again, I think it's, I can't remember, there's another time in chapter 3, you get into chapter 4, verse number 7. He says the same thing again. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. And so he's going through that, and he's talking to some Jewish people, the Hebrews here that he's writing to, and he said, hey, be responsive. Don't harden your heart. God's trying to give you eternal rest and salvation, but there's an aspect here, and you get into verse 12 and 13. He says, be listening. Don't harden your heart when God says you need some surgery. I put, soften your heart, bend your will, and allow God's surgical skills to cut out the sinful issues. So that's the nature of the reproof of God's word. And then last of all, I'm going to call it the fulfiller of God's word. Verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God is the fulfiller. And as we said before, it's alive and active because God says, I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to do this. I know all about you. Galatians 6, we know, you know, we reap what we sow. Now that passage, we often use it in the sense of you sow evil, you're going to reap evil. But it says, whatsoever a man soweth. And then it says, sow to the flesh or sow to the spirit. And so God says, hey, there's a difference in how you sow. But the very beginning of that passage in Galatians 6, verse 7 says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. No one can make fun of God and say, God, you didn't keep your promise. Or God, you didn't fulfill your warning. Both of those would be ability to mock God. God says, when I say it, I mean it. And so we come to this passage. God knows God's knowledge of you and of me. It says here several things. Number one, you're manifest in his sight. So I put, you're under the bright light before God. God says, you know, I see. It's all unveiled to me. Manifest. I said, there's no shadows. There's no dark corners. There are no unseen places. So you're under the bright light before God. Second of all, you can conceal nothing before God. All things are naked. You have no pockets, no hat, nowhere to put anything. You're naked before God. Your life, there's nothing to conceal. There's no actions, no thoughts that are not known. And then the third thing there, just under his knowledge, of God's knowledge of you, you are vulnerable before God. All things are open unto his eyes. Now this is a little more clarity because when God reproves you, he said, I'm not reproving you just because I don't want to. He said, I see something because I see all of your life. And the word open there is, it's interesting because number one, it's a participle. So that meant it's a verb form of this noun, but so it emphasizes the action. And as this term open, there's a picture here that I think is very vivid for us to understand. The English word of this Greek word is trachea, or your windpipe. Okay, and that's where this Greek word comes from, where our English word comes from, that Greek term. And so it's interesting, this term was used when the wrestling in that day, and it was a little more vicious than we'd have Olympic wrestling today. I mean, it'd be more like what's the martial arts, you know, open where they just do anything to take people down? What's that? Martial arts something? MMA, I know. I was trying to think, what does that mean? Mixed martial arts, that's what the mixed part. And so I mean, they would be more like that. Well, I mean, it's rough and tumble. Okay, and so when one guy grabbed a guy by the throat and brought him down, I mean, I don't know if they didn't have referee, I don't know, but that's the concept. And here was the openness was when he grabbed the throat and brought him down. Okay, and so what God, it's not that God's throwing you down, but the concept there is you're exposed. When your neck was up, they could take out your windpipe. They could take out a lot more if they hit you real hard. And so God's saying, you know what? You are like, your neck is wide open to me. I can take you down, I can take you out. Now, he's not threatening. I don't think that's the concept. But he said, you are vulnerable. The arrogance of man says, I don't need God. And sometimes we in our Christian lives, we get into an arrogant part, say, you know, I'm going to direct the life my own way. And God says, you know what, I bring reproof because I see all about you. Need you understand, I'm not threatening you in the sense of wanting to hurt you. But I brought this point because I want you to change. Because ultimately, the last part of it, it's open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the concept there is, I believe, the final judgment. You're accounting to God. God reproves you in his kindness because he says, I want to reward you one day. But I can't reward you if you stay going your own way. So he brings that reproof. Now, I want to bring back to the idea of arresting us at sword point. I think all of you know, so you don't have to turn there. 1 John 1:9. Someone want to quote it for us? Okay, go ahead, KJ. Can I turn that volume, the speed dial just down just a little bit on that? Thank you. That was excellent. Confess. That means to say, the word literally means to say the same. To say the same thing God says about our sin. So when God comes and he arrests us and we feel the point of his reproof, we need to stop and say, you know what? Guilty as charged. You said it. I did it. I'm not going to hide it because you know everything about me. And one day I get to give an account. And so you're bringing that to my attention now. So instead of giving an account in sorrow and shame, I give an account with joy because I listened to you in time so you could reward me in eternity. And so when God says you're arrested, when we feel reproof, we confess it. As Proverbs 28:13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it. So confessing means you're willing to forsake it. And God says, I'll forgive you. Let's move forward. Because I'm telling you truth outside yourself so you can correct it, so you can go on and serve me. So folks, if God reproves you at any time, let's make sure we respond. Let's listen. Let's do what he would have us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening and just the reminder of your reproof. Lord, it's never fun to be reproved. It's never delightful to know our errors. But Lord, we thank you that we have something outside of ourselves. We have you. We have your written word. We have your spirit, knowing that he does indwell us, but he indwells us to help us to serve you, to love you, to live for you, and even at times to bring the reproof to bear upon our hearts.